traditional calendar observances of Easter to Pentecost. We have been spending time with Jesus and the apostles in that period from his resurrection, his appearances to his apostles. And now, to his ascension, his physical departure, preparatory to the outpouring of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, our readings are taken from various places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, where Jesus has taught his disciples to prepare them for the ascension and its purpose in John chapter 14, and then where the actual event is described in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. These are two volumes written by the same author, Luke the physician, a Gentile convert, and an assistant of Paul in his missionary journeys, and a great historian. And he has recorded the most information about this particular event. So I've folded together, because he ends his gospel and begins the book of Acts with this event, I've folded the verses together in a way that follows things chronologically. So with those readings referenced in your bulletins, let's proceed. First, to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, and he says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then from Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. That's on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Lord, bless to our hearts these readings from his holy word. Now, our Reformed theological tradition, being Scottish and Puritan and all, doesn't put a lot of stock in the church calendar and such like. But my parents come from the Continental Reformed tradition, where they put a lot of stock in it. And one of the days that may be overlooked in the sort of reduced church calendar celebrations, Christmas and Easter, that kind of thing, is Ascension Day, which is officially this Thursday. And my parents, knowing my mother, who's back from her mastectomy cooking, as I send out the email, tough 87-year-old Dutch woman, if she can, she will be in church on Thursday at Calvin Christian Reformed Church for the Ascension Day service. Yes. It's something that sort of occurs between the bigger events, at least in our perception of Easter, Pentecost, but I think is worthy of its own treatment. It's part of a big event that theologians sometimes nowadays call the Christ event, the whole incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and yet has its own instruction and encouragement for us as part of what happened for us some 2,000 years ago. So 40 days after he comes out of the tomb, miraculously raised to life, having died, and shows himself to the women, to the disciples, as they fearfully gathered behind locked doors, having witnessed his arrest, the betrayal, the brutality of his beating and crucifixion, what by all appearances seemed to be the death of the whole movement, the whole enterprise, and the victory of all that is terrible and evil in the world at the hands of the religious establishment even. Jesus appears fully alive. Even to the doubter Thomas, same body there with the wounds still in place. Which is wonderful, isn't it, when you think about it? We think about resurrection body. What do you imagine you will look like in the resurrection? Probably you'll go through your photo album and find that point in your life when it was all clicking. Maybe not the hairstyle, because those are always embarrassing, but you had nice, clear, unwrinkled skin, decent physique, and it'll be that only better, right? And yet Jesus, resurrected and glorified body, had a sliced open abdomen and the piercings of nails in his hands and his feet. Why? I would want all my skin blemishes, you know, the moles that here and there get nicked by the barber all the time, removed. I wouldn't want them maintained. That scar that I got when I fell off my bicycle, I hope would be gone. Not that I'll care about those things in heaven, right? It's kind of silly to even talk about this. But here's the thing. The glorified, you can't perfect it better, body of Jesus, in its glory, bears the wounds of his crucifixion. What am I saying? That Almighty God, the Son, takes as his glory dying for us. And then, for 40 days appearing to them, he brings them to the Mount of Olives, which I don't even have time to go into its importance prophetically. But it has a huge place in prophecy in the book of Zechariah about the end times and the kingdom of God and the deliverance of God's people. And from the Mount of Olives, he ascends into heaven. He's taken up. The disciples look, and then he's enveloped in a cloud and they can't see him. And angels tell them, stop looking up. Go do what he said. He's going to come back. And when he goes up into heaven, he does stuff that we can't see, but is depicted in Scripture, which we're going to get to. In particular, he takes what he did on the cross, and he enters into, not the replica, the copy of God's palace on earth, the temple, the inner throne room, the Holy of Holies, as the high priest could, briefly, once a year, furtively, scared out of his wits that God was going to strike him dead, being the representative of a sinful people and bearing the atoning blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat and then leave. But Jesus, with his sacrifice, enters into not a copy but the original heaven itself and sits down by the right hand of the king, the place of authority. Priest, king, for us. And from there, he receives and pours out the Holy Spirit to empower us to, as he said to his disciples, you will do even greater things than these, than what you've seen me do, because I go to the Father. And so Jesus has taken this local mission, international, global, through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So here, to focus on this particular event, the bodily elevation, defiance of gravity, however you want to put it, the ascension of Jesus, realize that, of course, it has its skeptics. Not just because it was miraculous, which would have occurred to pre-scientific man, if you want to sort of use a pejorative term of the disciples. I don't think Thomas was a pre-scientific man. He knew that dead bodies didn't rise, and so he was skeptical. But the resurrection was not a natural occurrence. It was a supernatural occurrence. And the ascension, not a natural occurrence. It was a supernatural occurrence. If I ascended right now, burst through this ceiling, right where the watermarks are that keep on showing up there because it's a little looser, it'd be easier to do that, you would probably be staring up into the sky thinking, wow, what happened? Because it's an unusual event. So it would have occurred to the disciples. But it's ridiculed by the scientifically sophisticated people that people are nowadays, not just because it defies gravity, which is not possible, apart from, you know, rocketry, where you're not defying gravity so much as you are opposing it with a stronger force. But also because it reflects a primitive cosmology or idea of how the universe is structured. In other words, heaven, God, is up there. We're here. Hell's down there. And we know better now, right? We send rocket ships up, and as the first Soviet cosmonaut said, went up there, didn't see God. You know, there are telescopes. Before we were able to go up there ourselves or send cameras or whatever up there, we could look up into the heavens and we could measure things, and we could accurately assess that part of creation that is so expansive and amazing. And we don't see the body of Christ floating around somewhere, because we know better now, right? Well, I don't think the point of the ascension is in any way to give us a scientific depiction of the structure of the universe. Not at all. There is inherently a mysterious connection between the spiritual realm and the created realm, and I can't explain it. I can't even explain the connection between my spirit and my body. It is a wonderful mystery. But Jesus did not simply continue his pre-death, pre-resurrection existence now in an extended period in the same way and go up physically to dwell somewhere at a higher elevation. Look at the resurrection day itself. When he revealed himself to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and then when they sat down for dinner, he vanished from their sight. When the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors, he appeared, not having broken down the door physically before that. The point is that the resurrected body is the same in many ways, of course. He says, look, it's me. I'm not a ghost. So it's physical, and it has those properties. But it transcends the barriers, the limitations of the first creation. And you know what? We will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection body, which, on my level of thinking, which is just this morning, Katrina, what did you do with your bowl of cereal? Gravity on the floor, all over the dress, the shoes, right before coming to church. Yeah, so I think the point is, all that limits us, frustrates us today, it's not going to be like that. So there's something wonderful about that for us. But there's also something that delivers us from having to answer the scientific explanation of the ascension. No, he did not travel thousands of miles. In fact, when he vanished that very day of the resurrection, it's because heaven and earth have this not physical relationship. It's only symbolized by the sky. We don't understand it scientifically. It's beyond our understanding. How God is in heaven and yet everywhere by his Spirit. We're talking about mysteries that we can't really grasp. The point of ascending, then, is not so that Jesus could be understood to be X number of miles directly above us. Or not above us, of course, it would be above the Mount of Olives, which, if you know that the earth is round, that points over there, and we're over here. So he's over. That's not the point at all, right? And I think we're helped by the fact that when he ascended, a cloud enveloped him and they saw him no more. So just as there was this easy passage between appearing physically to show himself raised from the dead to the disciples behind their locked doors, or vanishing from their sight in the breaking of bread when they recognized him in Emmaus, so too, in Jesus now, having overcome our sin, as man and God, there is no more barrier between heaven and earth, between God and man. And we're going to know the full impact of that when he returns. And yet he's still physical, in a glorified way. Anyone want to describe that or explain it medically? Come on up. But I'll say no more. What is Jesus up to in heaven? That's going to be the subject of another sermon a few weeks from now. I just want to briefly touch on three aspects of this particular event. First, to say that the ascension of Jesus is not to teach us the scientific structure of the universe, but rather to symbolize the position that he holds in the universe. The symbolism of up and down, of having something under your foot, or being ascended, is obvious to us still today. I'm up here, and you're down there, because I'm more important than you. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. It's so that you can see or whatever. But we understand, and in the ancient world, the same thing. If you were going to be enthroned in a position of authority over a kingdom or a realm, The symbolism was always there. You went upstairs and you took a seat that was physically above other seats. The ascension of Jesus is meant to depict coronation, his exaltation, his enthronement, his authority. So the event of the ascension holds for us great encouragement and teaching, simply by what occurred in the presence of the disciples and what it clearly means that Jesus holds a position of ultimate authority. So we're going to look at three aspects: the one who ascended, the location of his throne, and the scope of his kingdom. Very simply. Now we're in an election year. And you know I don't talk politics from up here. So I'm not going to do that. But man, crazy election, isn't it? But seriously, we have to evaluate the trustworthiness of the person that we would like to hold the highest office in this country, which affects the entire world because of the position that America currently holds in the world. It's quite something. How do we assess character to the point where we can say, yeah, I really trust him or her? Not easy. My first point is, we know the one who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. We know the one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We know him. He's the guy we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the guy that speaks there, that teaches there, that trains his disciples. He's the guy that takes upon himself the sins of the world. He's the one that obeys the Father all the way to the cross. Therefore, Philippians chapter 2, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He's proven himself. He's not an unknown quantity. His ascension did not occur before his crucifixion. Paul says in the book of Ephesians later on, and we read our call to worship from Ephesians chapter 1, and the ascension of Jesus, his position over the universe, is an important feature of that big city where the emperor was worshipped in Asia Minor. Paul says, looking back in prophecy at Psalm 68, that talks about the ascension of God, how could God, who is, by definition, as up there as you could possibly get, ascend higher? Unless, Paul said, he also descended to the very depths. And he who descended, ascended that he might fill everything. So we know who rules. His character has been tested. We've seen him spat on. We've seen him flogged. We've seen him crucified. He's perfect. He's Jesus. He loves you to the point of death. You ever wonder if your particular representative in Albany or Washington has your best interests in mind, or are they really looking out for the promotion of their party? Democrat, Republican, whatever. Or do they have special business interests, friends that they're taking care of? Do they have you and your needs in mind? No question about it when it comes to who's enthroned in heaven with all authority over earth. And so, when in old age the Apostle John gets this unveiling of what's going on up there in the book of Revelation, he sees the one who is enthroned. And who it is the Lamb that was slain. He's the one that's worthy of all praise, honor, glory, power. There were other ascensions, I guess, in the Bible. There was Enoch, in the book of Genesis. He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. Who else? Elijah. How did he leave? In a chariot of fire. That's right. Doesn't sound comfortable to me, but the thing about Elijah and Enoch, righteous men, but they did not ascend having descended. They escaped death. Jesus, the one who's enthroned, ascended because he was obedient even unto death, even death on the cross, that death of a slave. And Philippians 2, Paul, in that poem that we studied months and months ago, celebrates the fact that Jesus' exaltation and ascension was a reward from the Father for his obedience. It's not just because he was a good guy, like Enoch and Elijah. Unlike them, he was a perfect guy, but that's not why he ascended. He ascended because he was obedient to death for taking our sins upon himself and redeeming the world. That's why he was honored in this way. Because he lived not just a righteous life, but he gave himself for you and for me. The one who is in power over Albany, over Washington, over the universe, is that Lamb that was slain. Is the one whose commitment to your interests is proven beyond question. So, book of Hebrews, chapter 4, says, let us approach, because of this high priest, God's throne, and then the wonderful way in which his terrible throne is depicted. Is what? God's throne of grace. How do you depict God's throne? Well, it's a frightening throne of ultimate power. And it is a throne that is at odds with sinful man. But because of Jesus, we can go there when we pray. It's not like we have to go to the heights. It's not like we have to get in a rocket and shoot up way millions of miles up there. It's like we can whisper. We don't even have to say it on our lips. We can say it in our hearts. And it's right there. And God hears us. It's a throne of grace. So he is the one who ascended, and obviously all of these points overlap, but my next point is where he ascended is not some throne on earth, but over everything. And that's why it was necessary that he climb not just the place of authority that Herod had, or that Pontius Pilate had, or in Rome that Caesar had. But over all of that, because those thrones, they come and go. And who's in charge of things? Well, Jesus is, because he's enthroned over everything. Here's a verse for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Or as Jesus put it in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth given to me. Or as we read in our responsive reading, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked both now and in the age to come, that Paul is heaping up a lot of language there to express the exaltation of Jesus above everything. We sing, well, we don't, the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I want you to understand this. He already has the crown. We don't give it to him. Almighty God gave it to him. He's wearing it now. He is in absolute control. Now remember the first point. Who it is I'm talking about? It's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And he has a throne, not that can be threatened by the next great power rising on the horizon, that can come and attack it and knock it down. It's inaccessible. It's at the right hand of God. Even as Jesus was driving out demons, and as he sent his disciples to do that on earth, and they report to him, Jesus, it was so cool. We were driving out demons in your name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. What the ascension is an affirmation for you and me that there has been a changing of the guards, a changing of administration. That throne of judgment has done its work, and the judgment has fallen upon Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And for us now, it is a throne of grace. And it is above every throne. So he's been exalted in our responsive reading. Above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, every name invoked, both now and the age to come, all things beneath his feet, head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He rules consistent with his coming, his descent, his work of redemption. He rules with that program to enforce it. It's a new kingdom. Reconciliation with God. We're his witnesses. We implore you to be reconciled with God, Paul says. That's our message. This ministry of reconciliation. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Good news. So the ascension teaches us the essential victory has been won. Why? Because the law that stood against us and condemned us, and you can look in the oracles of Zechariah at how the high priest, dressed in filthy, torn up rags, appears before God after the exile in this vision. And Satan, the accuser, is there, pointing out his sin. And another way of looking at that is the first covenant of works, or God saying, obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. What happened? Along came a new Adam. God did what we couldn't do. Lost in sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. He put away our sin. Once for all in that perfect sacrifice. The essential victory has been won. He's ruling over everything, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Having been raised from the dead, Christ now rules over everything until everything is subdued beneath his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, referring to our death. Because in the whole dynamics of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that speaks about resurrection, Paul's pointing out this fact: Jesus was raised. So you got to believe in the resurrection, otherwise Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, we're still lost. We're a joke preaching hope to people who are going to end up every bit as much dead and in the grave as anyone else. But Jesus has been raised. The first fruits of those who sleep. First Jesus, then all of us in Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. And he must rule there until even our death is defeated. The essential victory won on Easter Sunday, raised from the dead. And once you start going up from the dead, you can't stop. You keep going right up to the very right hand of God, where, again in Ephesians, Paul says, we are seated with Christ. If you go on to the second chapter, after our responsive reading, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. But by his grace, God raised us together with Christ and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, he is in charge. Apply that to yourself, to your circumstances. Take that into your heart. Internalize this truth. What you get agitated about, fearful of, anxious, angry about, Jesus is in charge. You hate your boss. She's a jerk. She's going to ruin your life. You can't stand your whatever. The person you think is calling the shots. Chill out, dude. Jesus is in charge. And you know him. And he is, do I have to repeat all of the terminology that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 1? Above all rule and authority. Why are we told all that? And power and dominion, every name. So that we might have full assurance of faith. So that when we face the evils of the world, and we recognize them because we see them in here, when we face oppressive dynamics in government, in the home, in our interpersonal relationships, we ourselves can be transformed, taking heart in the fact Jesus rules, sanctifying him in our hearts, setting him apart to rule here. Different places in the book of Acts. In Corinth, Paul is afraid. And Jesus says to Paul, Jesus, from heaven, from his throne, a king, protecting the particular individual in a certain time and place. Don't be afraid, Paul. Stay here. No one's going to hurt you. I've got lots of people in this city. Keep going. He's over everything. So, what happens? Otherwise, I think, the disciples would freak out as they left. They just saw their best friend, their great hero, vanish from their sight. Go up. But they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And finally, the scope of his kingdom. So his throne is in heaven, and a corollary, however you Americans pronounce it, I've been in America longer than in Canada. There's certain things I still don't wrap my mind around. I don't say Sean, I say Sean, you know. So the corollary, is that right? Thank you. Is that his kingdom is universal. So he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means not just we think about human authorities, but we think about the angels. And they are all at the command of this one who is the Redeemer. In our evening services, we've been going through the catechism, the shorter catechism, and it summarizes what Jesus' work is in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It tells us that we were not left in our estate of sin and misery, but God, in his mercy, provided a Redeemer. And what offices Christ the Redeemer executes as Redeemer? Prophet, priest, and king. And I've just not let go of what Bob Rice said to me one of those evening services, that it is as Redeemer that Christ executes the office of a king. You get that? His whole rule is to effect redemption, is to buy back, transform, make new this old, fallen, broken down, messed up creation and make it beautiful and perfect. And that's why he's ruling as Redeemer. We can take heart. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the program of the church. That winsome presentation of the gospel that would lead one to baptism, and then telling them, teaching what Jesus taught us about how to live the Christian life. That order is important. And you do this to all nations, and I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, to end this study of the Ascension, what do we do? What did the disciples do? They internalized the message. They returned to Jerusalem. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait there until they are clothed with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And what do? They obey Jesus, which is exactly what we should always be doing, with great joy, which is what we can do, which is the only good way to obey Jesus. With great joy, because they realize that the Savior reigns, he rules, he's over everything, he's over every minute detail of your life. He's the one that knows the number of hairs in your head. Not so that he can tax you. Because he loves you and cares about you in every detail. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. Well, you know that they're going to be his witnesses. What they were doing, they had to be told by angels, stop looking up to the sky. We are those who look forward to the return of Christ, who wait for it, you might say scripturally. But waiting does not mean sitting around doing nothing, looking up at the sky, saying, well, I think he's going to come soon. I don't know. That's not our job, is it? He's reigning. He's clothing us with power. He's sending us out to be his witnesses. And we will be his witnesses and obey him insofar as we are able to worship him, praise him, and glory in his salvation. That's what the disciples did. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that he has given us as a gift his kingdom, your kingdom. Thank you that in the depths of our own hearts, even now, he is making all things new. Lord, set us free from any fearful preoccupation, knowing that he is preparing, and we have a home And there's plenty of room where he is for us. So here we are, sent by you, that he might continue to do his work through us, proclaiming the good news of all the benefits that come to us through his work. Lord, help us to be those who, first of all, worship and praise you this first day of the week, and spend the rest of the week living out that worship and praise and joy in obeying you, following your command and witnessing in word and deed and in every other way to the good news of the gospel, the kingdom that has swept up our attitudes, our ways of interacting with others, our ways of living, what we fear and what we don't fear. Ground us in joy, O Lord God. Happy that ultimate power belongs to such a one as this, the one who died for us, who loves us. O God, if you are for us, who can be against us? It is Christ who died. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Who can separate us from the love of Christ?